picked up the notes and we're not here in the first hour study. We have now completed page one and we're ready for the inside of our notes. Page two, content outline of the book of Numbers. But before we go to that, let's return once again to where we stopped, 1 Corinthians 10, to tie this into this hour. 1 Corinthians 10. Right, we noted coming through 1 Corinthians 10 that we have a New Testament passage telling us how important this section is. Verse 1, he talks to Christians in the church age and says, remember our fathers. We have identity with the Old Testament patriarchs. Number 2, we have identity with the same person because the passage says the rock that followed them was Christ. We identify with the same person. Then we had the fact that in verse 6, the events that happened to them are called examples or types for us so that we will not do the same thing. Then we noted in verse 11, reading, these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction upon whom the ages, end of the ages should come. And therefore, we have, in a sense, whereby Numbers is very much a church age New Testament book. Now, notice one other lesson that we need to learn out of the events we're going to study today, and that's in verse 12. Not only are the events of Numbers a warning that we shouldn't do the same things, but they also serve as a warning toward an attitude. Notice verse 11. Therefore, let him who thinks, and this doesn't mean think as over against, you know, not reality. This is not a delusion necessarily. It's simply an opinion. Let him who has the opinion, whether true or whether not, is really not the issue. But let him who thinks he stands or has the opinion that he stands, be careful lest he fall. Now I think what that implies is this. As Israel marched out, being redeemed from Israel, they were very confident that they would do all right in their relationship to God. And therefore, he says, out of that, let me warn you believers about presumption. You say, well, and this is a typical thing, you know, we don't worry much about him. He's well-founded in the faith. He's well-established. No such thing. No such thing. A very dangerous attitude. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go around chewing our fingernails that we're on the edge of a fall. It does mean when we are doing well, that's dangerous. That's good, but that's dangerous because an attitude can come in that I stand, be careful, a tumble follows. So this warns very strongly, does it not, for us in the church, and we might add this, it is a warning about presumption. A warning about presumption. Now this doesn't mean, again, that we can't be confident in the Christian life. Doesn't mean we can't be pleased with growth. And it doesn't mean that we have to be wishy-washy. It does mean, be careful, if we're making progress, it is easy from that point to tumble. All right? Those will, again, the final lesson we'll be learning out of that. Now, going back to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. We're ready now for page 2, content outline of Numbers. Now, coming in to the content outline, you can outline the content two ways. You can outline it by geography. In other words, the book seems to fall into some geographical patterns. And you can begin in Numbers chapter 1 with Israel down at Sinai. And notice that they're going to move out from Sinai up to Kadesh Barnea. So if you want to look at it from the standpoint of movement, Sinai to Kadesh, chapters 1 through 14. So looking at it by dividing it by geography. At Kadesh, you have the unbelief of Israel in 15 through 20, and then again, they return to Kadesh. And this time it will be Kadesh to Canaan. And that is in chapter 21 through 36. And then in between, of course, you got the wanderings. And the wanderings are in 15 through 20. And that's not a bad way to outline the book. I don't choose to go that way, frankly, because I think it obscures a very important point that we need to get. Is that the people who went from Sinai to Kadesh didn't make it. The people after the wilderness wanderings did make it. And therefore, I think it's better to outline Numbers, as we're going to do today, by people or by generations. And therefore, the outline would follow a little bit differently. The outline, therefore, would go old generation, that's the one that came out of Egypt, redeemed by God, didn't make it, therefore the wandering, 15 through 20. God had to start with a brand new generation, 21 through 36. Maybe if we want to include it all, we can say the old generation, that's the Sinai to Kadesh generation. The new generation, that's the Kadesh on to the land of Canaan generation. So we're outlining, as you notice in page 2, we're going to call it the Egypt to Kadesh generation, 1 through 14. And we start out with the census. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the census will break into two parts. It will be census of the 12 tribes, chapters 1 and 2. The 12 tribe census, chapters 1 and 2. And that kind of subdivides down into, first of all, the number of males in Israel. The number of males is given in chapter 1. Now let's read a little bit in that to see a couple of things about it. In chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male. Catch that? This is going to be the male census now. Head by head, from 20 years upward, old and upward. Now here's the key. This is a numbering for what purpose? This is a numbering for military reason. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So the first thing to note is the number of males, and the purpose is military. How military that was, we'll see in a few minutes, but the purpose was military. Notice the repeated phrase. It might be well, in order to fix it in your mind, to tab this phrase some way, because over and over and over and over in chapter 1, God is going to say the purpose of these 20-year-old males and upwards being numbered is war, 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 war. It's all military. Now let's catch that flavor throughout here. Our first one was in verse 3. From 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war. All right, let your eye go down to the last words of verse 20. Whoever was able to go out to war. The last words of verse 22. Whoever was able to go out to war. Last words of verse 24. Whoever was able to go out to war. Verse 26. Last words. Whoever was able to go out to war. Verse 28. Whoever was able to go out to war. Verse 30, whoever was able to go out to war, and so forth, down through verse 32, 34, 36, 38, 40, 42, 45. All right, that's enough emphasis, is it not? We're taking a census, and part of your national life is going to be war in Israel. So notice the repeated phrase emphasizing battle and conflict. They're going to have to fight. It's an important thing. All right, that is the number of the males in Israel. The second thing we get after the number is the location of the tribes. Chapter 1 is number for military purposes. Now we've got the location of the tribes in chapter 2. All right, now let's let your eye fall down there to... Notice we've got a diagram with the tabernacle in the middle. Okay, let's line up the camp, okay? This is coming out of chapter 2, and we've got the tabernacle right at the middle of the camp, and we want in this section to get the camp all outlined as where everybody was located and where the priests and so forth were. All right? Up on the north part now, you had over here Asher, tribe of Asher, Dan, Naphtali. Asher, Dan, Naphtali. Put a circle around Dan. The reason for that is around the camp, one of the tribes will be the predominant one. On the north of the camp, with Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, the prominent one was Dan. All right, over here to the left for me, you've got Benjamin up here, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Circle Ephraim. We'll get a point in Israel's history where Ephraim will be so important that the whole nation of Israel will be just called Ephraim. Ephraim will be the big tribe. Down now to the south, Gad, Reuben, and Simeon. And for this circle, Reuben be the important tribe. Over on this side, you'll have Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. Circle Judah. Remember in our slide last week, we had how those neat little tents all around the tabernacle. And this is what you were seeing. They had them laid out in a group of three for Gad, a group of three over here for Reuben, a group of three over here for Simeon. That's the way they were led out. Now, we'll come back to this later and see when they marched, who went first. Did they blow the trumpets and everybody picked up their tents and started running for the exit? We'll have a definite, organized marching order. You go first, you're next, you're next, and you're next. All right, next. And we'll be coming back to this because we need to put some priests around here, but let's defer that for just a moment. In our outline, location of the tribes, which we've placed on the camp now. Now, as soon as the tribes get located in chapter 2, he now numbers a separate group, Levi. Chapters 2 through 4. Levi is now going to get numbered. First of all, look at chapter 1, verse 49, and notice in the first numbering, they got excluded. They weren't part of that. Chapter 1, verse 49. It says, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel," at least at this time. "But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle and testimony." So when we come to our diagram, we're going to have the Levites all clustered about the tabernacle on the inside. And over all its furnishing, and over all that belongs to it, and notice the emphasis here is going to be on work. They will carry the tabernacle, all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle, so when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and the tabernacle encamps, and the Levites shall set it up, but the layman that comes near shall be put to death. So notice you're going to have a separate numbering for them. Now remember, the first census, males 20 and up for military purposes. Okay, now notice what happens, however, when we number the Levites. Chapter 3 and verse 15. They get numbered differently and on a different principle. Chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "Number the sons of Levi by their families' households, by their families. Every male from a month old upward shall you number." So notice we're going to get a more complete numbering of the Levites. We'll get one more subdivision of the Levites. Anyone know what it's going to be? They're going to number them from 30 to 50 because you didn't start your priestly service until you were 30. And consequently, we'll have another numbering separating out the ones for special service. All right. Notice they had a special relationship to God, chapter 3, verse 12. Remember, coming out of Egypt, you had the concept of the firstborn. The firstborn of the family belonging to God. Shift gears. No longer will the firstborn of Judah, Issachar, Reuben, and so forth be the Lord's. God is going to replace the firstborn, and the firstborn will be the tribe of Levi. Previously, the firstborn out of each one of these tribes that we've outlined in our camp structure. Up to this point of time, if a child is born in Manasseh, the firstborn belongs to the Lord. Ephraim, the firstborn, belongs to the Lord. God is going to set that aside now and say, I'm going to replace the firstborn from each individual Israelite family, and the firstborn that I'm going to adopt will be the whole tribe of Levi. So we're going to have the firstborn now surrendering the tabernacle. And notice the way that reads in 3:12. It says, now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. So here's a shift as they're coming into nationhood. Instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. Notice, special relationship to God. Levites are mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified myself, all the firstborn in Egypt, from man to beast, they shall be mine, I am the Lord. And now it is going to be the tribe of Levi. Now, looking at your little chart down there, Levi had three sons. And his three sons will form three families coming out of Levi will form what we've got in our little chart down here, the Gershonites, Kohathites, and Merarites. Merari, Kohath, and Gershon were three sons of Levi. Maybe next to the word name there, you might want to put Levi, and these are his three sons. All right, the Gershonites numbered 7,500. Kohathites numbered 8,600 in your chart. The Merarites numbered 6,200. It's a bunch of people to take care of the tabernacle. Location, put the Gershonites on the west, the Kohathites on the south, and the Merarites on the north. Let's spin back to the diagram and do that, okay? Put them where they belong. The Merarites up here, the Kohathites over here, and the Merarites over here. Gershonites on the north. Gershon on the north. Huh? Okay, what did I do wrong? Well, I'm just not writing what I'm saying, okay. Gershonites, northwest. Gershonites, west. Okay. Merarites, north. There we go. And the Kohathites, south. Okay. Now, they each had a separate responsibility. Gershonites were responsible for the external coverings of the tabernacle. They'd be the first one to approach it when they moved. They got the external coverings. Then your Merarites picked up with the structural components. Then the Kohathites handle the internal furniture of the tabernacle. Now we'll want to come back to this in just a moment. And when the silver trumpets blew, and the cloud that God led them by was ready to move, they went out in order. And we'll find out the order is Judah is going to start out. Then the Gershonites will get the tabernacle. Then the Merarites will get the structural components. 2 and 3 moving out. So you got these three tribes. The structural components and the outside of the tabernacle is next. Then Reuben came next. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like we ought to get the tabernacle all out of there first. No, not Reuben will come next. Then the Kohathites with the internal furniture will come next. Then will come Ephraim and those tribes. And then finally Dan will bring up the rear. The only thing that you might have is a question as to why don't we move out with Judah and then bring the whole tabernacle scene out. And it's very simple. Judah moved out. The outside of the tabernacle, the structural part came next. Then these tribes, then the internal furniture came next. Why? When they arrived at the place they were going to stop, these men would immediately go to work and set up the tabernacle. And by the time they had it set up, the Kohathites could move right in and set the furniture in. In other words, when the ark and the candlestick and so forth, they didn't have to stand around with their hands in their pockets, you know. You see some guy, you know, with the priest, with the menorah, the light holders, pacing around saying, when are those Merarites going to get on with the, hurry up, we want to set up and worship. It wasn't that way. It was all set up so he could march right in and set it down. In other words, you didn't have to loll around with the ark waiting for the structural thing to get set up. It was all set and prepared for it when you got there. So, well, we might as well put the order on this time. It's 1, 2, outside, 3, 4, down here with Reuben, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay. 1, Judah. 2, Gershonites with the external structure. 3, Merarites, structural components. 4, Reuben, Gad, and Simeon. 5, the Kohathites with the internal furniture, the tabernacle. 6, Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh. 7, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Imagine with a camp that size, it would have to be organized. Trumpet blows the camp and the cloud, and everybody, you know. Ooh. They were the key tribes. And in subsequent history, they will prove to be keys. Okay, way back in the early part of our Old Testament survey, we listed, remember, the sons, the 12 sons of Jacob. And you're looking at these and saying, well, what happened here? Because there's a little confusion. All right, Jacob takes the two sons of Joseph, which were Ephraim and Manasseh, adopts them. God takes Levi and moves them out of the 12. And Joseph is dropped. Joseph isn't one of the 12 tribes. So you've got the 12 sons of Jacob, which included Joseph. All right? Now, scratch Joseph, and Jacob adopts his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Take Levi out and put them in here, and you're back to your 12 again. That's right. That's right. The Levites were not land inheritors. The rest were. Okay. So if you go back to your earlier list that we had in Old Testament survey, we had one of the sons of Jacob, which he was, is Joseph. His two sons get adopted. They become the tribes. The Levites get taken out because they get no land, and they're going to be around the tabernacle, and we're back to our 12. These are the 12 throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Okay. It's a good question. I didn't put that in because I really wasn't expecting anyone to ask that. Okay. Now, looking at this layout of the camp, we forgot to put on it here, the third element. You've got Aaron over here at the front, and Moses, and your priests. Now, let's take out of this the three elements, then, that are involved in the life of Israel. Going around the outside of the camp, these men were numbered for what? War. And that was a major element in the life of Israel. The Kohathites, Merarites, and Gershonites weren't involved in the sacrifices. Their job was to work. Second element here from them in the life of Israel was work. They carried things, moved things, built things, maintained things. The priests had to do with worship. So that involved in the life of Israel, you had those four elements. Now let's put them out again. I've been leaving a space for that, did I? Okay. Use a cuff or something. Elements of the life of Israel. Number one, if you're an Israelite, war is going to be major. And let's just support that by what we've already done in chapter one. Just underline your as many as are able to go out to war. Here's a good principle. I thought God said, I promise to give you the land of Canaan. How come they had to fight for it? God says, it's yours. Now organize to fight for what's yours. Very important principles. The land was theirs by promise. They had to fight to get it. Let's put down a principle. God's promises to the believer do not invalidate our efforts to bring them to pass. Faith is not passivity. That'll be the I. Faith is not passivity. God promised the land. Now you go out and fight to get it. Parallel. God has promised to take care of the believer. Yeah, I don't need a bank account. Stupid. God promised us the land. What are you giving me a sword for? I don't need a sword. If I take a sword and kill Canaanites to get the land, that would be a violation of trust in God, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. God does not exclude the means, and that is a tremendously important lesson because I think many well-meaning believers are taking faith to mean passivity. You know, believe God for it and sit in a rocking chair, and that is not the concept at all. Israel got it by God's promise, but she had to fight her guts out in order to get into that land, and God equipped them for battle, gave them swords, gave them all the things that were necessary, and said, you get in and take what's yours. So important lesson coming out of that war in Israel. In fact, they were always doing... Does this seem contradicting for you? Contradictory? They were always fighting for the promised land. Why would you fight for what's promised? Because God's promise does not invalidate the human activity that's involved to bring it about. And this can have application in many, many areas as far as the Christian life is concerned. All right, the second thing that was just shot through into Israel's life was the concept of work. And for that, look at 150 and 51 and notice the work words. Every day you'd have several thousand, that plus the children of Israel also, but they exemplified a particular ethic. It was work. 150. You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishes and over all that belongs to it. They shall, notice, work, verb, carry the tabernacle and all its furnishing, and they shall take care of it. See, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites were the maintenance crew. Okay. They shall take care of it. They shall also camp round about it. So when the tabernacle is set out, the Levites will take it down. And when the tabernacle encounters, the Levites shall set it up. So notice you've got involved all the time in the activity of Israel is work, work, work. Remember, attached to that is 6 days shall you work and one rest. Notice the principle is the predominant factor in life is work. That's important for us, I think, in our country because basically we work for the rewards of work. No, we work in order to relax, don't we? Why do we want to hurry and get done with work? So we can goof off, right? Isn't that most of the mentality? You know, you start on Monday and charge for the weekend and TGIF. It's Friday and now we can play for 2 days and the whole mentality is work in order to loathe. And God's balance is, look, the proportion of life is in the direction of work. On the part, I talked to many, many believers who got problems, and you want to say, how in the world, if you're using life, how in the world do you have time to worry? I find during the week many times that things that I need to be uptight about, but I just have to say, sorry, I got job to do, I don't have time to worry, and there is something to be said for being occupied with profitable work that does wonders for the mind, and I would suggest the next time you tend to engage in self-pity and so forth, go to work. Wake up in the middle of the night and can't sleep, thinking about a problem, go to work. It's a very, very important thing. Okay. Third, involved in the life of Israel with the priesthood, we're looking at the front of the tabernacle, is worship. Like to live in Israel? Work, worship, and war. Work God and kill the Canaanites. It was definitely vigorous. Okay, the first thing we had then, coming down here in our outline, is the census in 1 through 4. And now, from the census, we break over into, what is it on our outline, the instruction? God is now going to focus on instruction. And you've got that beginning in 5:1 through 10:10. Go over to 10:10 and I'll show you why I break it there. I'm sure you can see it. Notice I broke it in the middle of chapter 10 for a new division, which is going to be journeys. 10:10 says, "And in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts, on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before the Lord your before your God. I am the Lord your God." Now break. Now it came to pass in the second year. See, the first good reason is that we're getting a date break, isn't it? That we must be getting to something different here. Now, it came about in the second year, the second month, on the 12th of the month, that the cloud was lifted up from over the tabernacle of testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. So we will have broken then down into the first part is Sinai to Kadesh generation, census 1 through 4, travel 5:1, instruction 5:1 through 10:10, travel or journey 10:10 up through chapter 14, and then we'll be into the wilderness. So we're ready for the instruction part. One of the first things to note under the instruction part is notice that chapters 1 through 4 deal with the outward organization. And in 5 through 10, the emphasis is on the inward condition of the camp. Or 1 through 4 is the external, and 5 through 10 is the internal. The key idea that is found in this section is in Numbers 5, verse 3. Stresses throughout the entire instruction section. The instructions are given so something won't happen. They're given for a reason. And while we're into the presence of the leper in the camp, which is not really relevant to our point right here, the point I'm trying to make is, why all of this instruction in 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9? Verse 3, "You shall send away both the male and the female. You shall send them outside the camp." Now here's the point of the whole section. "So that they will not defile the camp where I dwell in the midst." In other words, God is saying, we've got to keep the camp clean and we've got to keep it holy. And in verse chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, he tells us how this is to be done. Now just note here, the Nazar or Nazarite vow is in chapter 6, the entire 6th chapter. Now I'm going to bypass that right now and simply say one thing about it. We might get back and do something with the Nazarite vow tonight. The Nazarite vow was a voluntary thing. You didn't have to do it. If you were especially thankful to God, then you could take chapter 6 and say, "I would like to express a very definite dedication to God that He has not really required, but I want to do something extra." You could take the Nazarite vow, and you have many men in the Old Testament who took the Nazarite vow. It involved the not cutting of your hair, explanation for the Samson incident. It involved not touching anything that had to do with wine or the grape, and then it had to do with never touching a dead body. You didn't have to take it for life. You could take it for a period of time. It was special gratefulness to God. And so you might just put at this point, it's a special vow of thanks to God. And we might also note is it explains a number of men in the Old Testament who took that vow. Helps a lot when Samson's hair was cut and strength is lost. You say, what in the world does that have to do with losing strength? Well, from the natural standpoint, there's no way you can explain that unless we understand the Nazarite vow. Nazarite vow is Numbers chapter 6. All right. Notice now we've got coming down to chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. very important to what's going to follow is God's way of leading, or page 3 in our notes, divine guidance for Israel. Divine guidance for Israel. Now, under divine guidance for Israel, coming out of these implications of chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. And let's simply read that through. 9:15. This is very important. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle. We're in 9:15 now. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle. How long ago was that? That was 1 month ago, remember? Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. This is looking back about a month. The tent of testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. Note that. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would set out. So the cloud is a stop-go sign on the part of God. It turned it red, means stop, when it stays there, and when it moved, that's green light. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. I really think some Christians in the church age would do well, probably do better with Israel, because you get so many who want to have God's will all cut out. And I'll talk to people and say, you know, it'd be so neat, I wish God would hang a ball over your head. It's what you want. So that when the ball moves, you move, and you wouldn't have to use any judgment. But nonetheless, God does not lead exactly that way today. But it would be nice, wouldn't it? And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would set them out. I've always thought on this, I always have a way to get the phone ring. Do you? Take a shower. That'll always do it. And I'm sure had I been part of Israel, I'd been in the shower when the cloud moved. So verse 17, whenever the cloud was... You know, there has to be a bit of humor with this cloud moving. I mean, when it moved, go. I mean, these were people. Can you imagine? Well, let your imagination go. And whenever, verse 17, we're trying to get through these verses. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, after the sons of Israel would set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. Notice something? What's the difference between the moving of the cloud and the command of God? The moving of the cloud was the command of God. Your response to the cloud was your response to what? The Word of God. And so forth, and you ought to read for yourself down through verse 23. Well, God's divine guidance for Israel, Numbers chapter 15, and verses 19 through 23. Now, let's put together a few things about this. Chapter 9, rather, 15 through 23. 9, 15 through 23. I noticed several things about guidance in Israel. Number one, it was continuous. And infallible. You move with the cloud makes no mistakes. It was continuous and infallible. Second, it demanded complete trust. You didn't trust the cloud, didn't trust the pillar, you were in trouble. It demanded complete trust. Third, in verses 18, notice we read, at the command of the Lord they would set out. And in verse 23, at the command of the Lord they camped. So, that was equivalent to, the cloud was equivalent to, God's word. And fourth, it demanded that the Israelite make no plans of his own. Now look at that. Does that say anything to us? These things were written for example. Is this anything to you? Where do we have continuous, infallible direction? It's in the Word, isn't it? What's the issue in the Christian life? What does the Word demand? Casting all your cares upon Him, if you wish. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, if you would like. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, unless you would prefer another way. What does it demand? It demands complete trust. I mean, you face the issue of the Word clearly, and it says, here is the way it is, and if we can't manifest complete trust, how do we relate to Scripture? We tube out, don't we? You ever sense that perhaps some of the plans that we might have, God's Word says, uh-uh, don't go that way, stop here. You've been wronged, and you want to respond by some self-pity, and you want to respond by hurting someone else, and what's the Word of God says? I'm sorry, sir, you can't carry out that plan. Don't render evil for evil, but blessing. And all of a sudden, the Word of God stands right in the way, so that the cloud is a beautiful picture of exactly what we've got today in the Scriptures. They're continuous, they're always there, it's infallible, it does demand trust, and it does say, look, I'll make the plans, and the plans that I have for your life are those that are best, and therefore, in one sense, we do not make plans. This does not mean we're passive, but it does mean the issue in the Christian life is conformity to the will of God as expressed in the Scripture, not conformity to our own human plans. All right, now let's go over to 10:11, and we're ready to start the trip. It is a sad one. Notice in your notes on page 2, I've got the journey, 10:11 through 14:45. The orderly movement, and it says go back to the camp layout on page 2. We've already done that. The orderly movement is the 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, when they left, you got important words. Let's read them. Chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. Use imagination. You got to have it. Can't you see this thing? 2 million people, tabernacle in the middle, the cloud is there, and suddenly the cloud moves. When the cloud moved, the silver trumpets blasted. You hear that? And as that happened, Judah moves out. The tabernacle begins to get dismounted. You can look back over your shoulder and hear they're getting the badger skin off now. And then the structural components, and then comes the tribes down to the south. And then along in the march, there falls in the ark and the lampstand and the showbread and all of this. And off you move with the cloud leading the whole group of people. And as that happened, you had evening come along. And when they came to the setting off of the ark, verse 35 of chapter 10, you can hear the dramatics of all this. Then it came when the ark was set out. They're on the road, and the Kohathites have now moved out with the ark. Moses said, rise up, Yahweh, let thine enemies be scattered. Let those that hate thee flee before thee. But when it came to rest, he said, return thou, O Lord, to the myriads of the thousands of Israel. So you've got all kinds of drama involved in the movement of the camp out. And we're ready now in 2:11 to start the journey. Now basically, this is probably as sad a reading as anywhere you can get in Scripture. With all of this beautiful provision, here's what happens. And let's go to 9:33. This shows the complete perversity, and we're looking now at the dissatisfaction with the provision of God. Man inevitably... Huh? Okay. Give or take everything we say a chapter or two, okay? Okay, we're ready to move now. And 10:33. Now, inevitable to man's nature is he doesn't like the provision of God. Provision of God today is the cross of Christ. People love to trust the cross of Christ for salvation, do they not? Well, we've got a whole organization called religion that says we don't like that provision, we want to make our own. So verse 33, Israel will manifest the same characteristic. It says, thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. That's long enough for them to tumble. That's all it takes, 3 days. 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days. Look at it. Provision, to seek out a resting place for them. God's provision. Just trust it. Okay. Here is going to be the seedbed that is going to lead up to the fall of Israel. And notice what their response is going to be. We'll have the sequence. God provides rest. That's his part. He provides rest. 10:33. Notice their response. Now, it ought to be very interesting to find out what kind of response they give to this. Now, the people, chapter 11, verse 1, became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Their response, they began to gripe. They began to gripe. God's response, 10:1b, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. If you can picture that camp, you can say someone that happened to be toward the inside, hey, you know what happened to Uncle out there that's camped on the back 40? He got sizzled today for griping, for complaining. Now, the interesting thing about verse 1 is simply this, and we put it in the plus signs here in the notes. Notice, the people that griped without cause were disciplined by being given a reason to complain. They wanted to complain and they had no reason. Stop and think. How many parents have said this, and if you've been youngsters, how many times have you heard it? Hey, bud, you want to whimper and cry? What's the next sentence? Hey, we'll... Yeah, okay. Got it. That's the way God is doing. Look, you want to whimper and complain, I'll give you something to complain about. So the principle is, those who murmured without cause were disciplined by being given cause to murmur. Okay, so the foundation of Israel's failure begins right here in terms of griping. Griping is the tendency of man, and it's just as natural and normal as can be, to see the negative in everything. Have you stopped to think that's the easiest of all sins to commit? Which could you do better in Beth Haven Church? Find out what's wrong or grow? And, you know, if you think you see what's wrong, see me. I'll give you a list longer than that. But that's easy, isn't it? You can always say, look, that's not going like it ought to. Big deal. What have you done to make it go right? This isn't correct. And this little thing is over here. And that's very simple. And therefore, what do we spend a lot of the week doing? You know, the package didn't arrive on time. The weather's bad. My wife doesn't understand. The husband doesn't care. The boss is unreasonable. How come I can think of those so fast? And that's inborn, isn't it? Anybody, and it's one of the nasty tendencies of the human nature. Now, notice the way it goes. First of all, in verse 1, they gripe about the way God led. Now, coming down, and I'm not trying to be just to present an alliteration, but down in verse 4, they move from griping about the way God led to griping about the way God fed. Verse 4, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now here's another very important principle. We'll see it happen. There is nothing more infectious, unless it be lice or scabies. There's nothing more infectious than griping. You gripe, and I'll guarantee you, whoever you gripe to will catch it. You say, well, how do you know that? Okay, you got the people griping, don't you? It's down on the lower gut level of just the people are just grousing. Verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, it caught. Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? So now it's moved to the leadership. Go over to chapter 12. We've got the leader of Israel, caught it. And now the prophetess, Miriam, and the high priest catches it. Then, chapter 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And so notice any little picky thing that could come up, and you have spreading throughout the camp of Israel the horrible, horrible sin of complaining and griping. Now, in closing, let's turn to that in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:10. Is it a big deal? griping is a big deal. Chapter 10 and verse 10. Application in the church age of that principle. 10:10 reads, don't grumble, don't complain, don't gripe, as some of them did and were destroyed of the destroyer. And our final exhortation, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Israel's sequence to disaster was to complain and gripe. Command 2:14 of Philippians, do all things without griping and disputing. And may I just close with giving you a little poignant thing out of the Greek text for the word grumble. The word grumble is onomatopoeic. We've had those kind of words before. It's a word that sounds like what it means. Pop, pop, sizzle, sizzles, crack, crackles, and boom, booms. Paul put in an onomatopoeic word. It's gongosmos. You hear it? Gongosmos. No, 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 no. So he says, do all things without the yah, 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 all the time. And it's a command in the church age, and we have now Israel setting up the foundation of griping, which is going to lead to positive, flat, out-and-out unbelief. And God says, all right, your carcasses shall rot in the wilderness. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that we will take seriously the lessons of Israel in the book of Numbers as we study them today. And we pray that we'll recognize that this is not just merely history. This is history written for us. And therefore, we carefully listen to it and learn to obey and walk with you in Christ's name.